darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. You know, in both Old and New Testaments, throughout the Word of God, believers are enjoined to be grateful, to rejoice in the Lord, to give thanks. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 100, verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. Well, good evening, folks. Alex McFarland here. So honored. I'm thankful to be sitting in for attorney, pastor, broadcaster Abe Hamilton III. This is the Hamilton Corner, and we're going to talk about Thanksgiving. We're going to talk about the state of the culture. We've got a lot of things to talk about, maybe still even a little bit of election recap. But with me, and I am very thankful on this Thanksgiving Eve to be having a conversation with someone I've just admired for years and years, Bill Federer, William J. Federer. You know him as a renowned historian of America. He's published so many books, Miracles in American History and the Encyclopedia of God and Country Quotations. And I've told this so many times, but it bears repeating. When I was a youth pastor many, many years ago, I would always give my graduating seniors books by Bill Federer. I would, because my kids were going off to Duke and Chapel Hill and Wake Forest. And, you know, I didn't want them to turn into woke, you know, anti-American globalist and socialist. So this is, you know, in the 90s. And I would go to the Christian bookstore in Greensboro, North Carolina, and I would buy 25 and 30 and 40 copies of Bill Federer's book, America's God and Country Quotation Book. And I remember I could take you to the very spot, Cornwallis Boulevard, Family Christian Bookstore, Greensboro, North Carolina. I'm staring down at a box full of books by William J. Federer. And I prayed in my heart, I said, Lord, I would really like to meet that guy someday. Someday, could I meet Bill Federer? And God answered that prayer and not only met him, got to be great friends with him. And we've shared the stage a few times. And today we share the microphone. But Bill, thanks for making time for being with us. And we'll get some history. We'll talk about current events. But let me say, my brother, happy Thanksgiving.
Amen. Amen. Happy Thanksgiving to you, Alex.
God is good. Let me ask you this. What does the Federer family do for Thanksgiving and Christmas? What are some of your traditions?
I'm one of 11 kids. So in the past, we had great big family gatherings. My wife and I moved to Florida about 7 years ago. So we have a couple of our kids and grandkids visiting. So it's quite small, but it's still fun. And we thank God for the free country that we live in. And
amen.
The more I study history, and you see that most of the world history, there's totalitarian dictators and pharaohs, Caesars, Kaisers, Sultans, Tsars, and it's top down. And where there's Christians, they're persecuted. And America is unique because we're a bottom up form of government and Christians have freedom. And if we stay involved, then we can, Lord willing, keep the freedom. But if not, it's the blueprint of how the rest of the world treats Christians is pretty somber. So we have an encouragement to stay involved.
Mm-hmm. Just curious, do you have a favorite holiday?
Thanksgiving, definitely. Easter, obviously, rising from the dead of our Savior. And Christmas is fun. 4th of July, I'm usually speaking somewhere, so I haven't been home on the 4th for quite a while.
Yeah.
But
I like Thanksgiving. And of course, as you know, our nation has been unique in proclaiming days of Thanksgiving to God. Isn't it true, Bill, that even before, you know, the third Thursday in November, we had a number of Thanksgiving days here in America, even prior to the national holiday that we now all observe.
Right. So in colonial times, they had days of prayer. When things were real bad, they had days of fasting and prayer. And when things turned around, they had days of Thanksgiving. And they would usually have the day of fasting to be Good Friday. And this is what the colonies did. There's instances where they had a day of fasting and a ship pulls in the harbor with supplies. And they said, cancel the fasting, we're having a day of Thanksgiving, right? And so it was a very much of a relationship with God. They were not deists. Deists believe that God made the universe with laws and then went on a walk and everything's just following these laws. And so don't bother praying. None of the founders believe that. They all believe that if we would pray, God would intervene. Even Ben Franklin called for prayer at the Constitutional Convention. But during the colonial times, every state had days of prayer, days of fasting. And then I put together a book called Prayers and Presidents. And I go through how you had, during the Revolutionary War, Continental Congress had days of fasting and prayer. Matter of fact, 2 months before the Declaration of Independence, Congress had a day of fasting and prayer through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ. And then the first Thanksgiving was after the Battle of Saratoga. And it says, again, that that the knowledge of Christianity will spread throughout the world. And when Boston Harbor was blockaded, the Virginia governor, Thomas Jefferson, had a day of fasting and prayer as governor.
Thomas Jefferson? Now, when I was in college, it was drilled into us that he was a deist or maybe even a full-going secularist. But Jefferson, five-time governor of Virginia, had a day of fasting and prayer?
Well, Patrick Henry was the five-time governor. For several times. But Jefferson, his life went through four stages. The first, he was an Anglican, and you had to take the oath of supremacy, acknowledging the king as the head of the Anglican Church. And so everybody in politics in colonial Virginia had to be a faithful Anglican. And they espoused traditional doctrine, right? Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. And they would recite the creed at church services. And so during this time is when Jefferson called for a day of fasting and prayer when the British blockaded Boston Harbor. And then Jefferson becomes a friend of the dissenter. So what's the situation? We're fighting a war against the king, and the Anglican pastors have the king as their boss. And so you would leave the church hearing the pastor defend the king, and you'd pick up guns and fight the king. And so as the colonies were winning, people would filter out of the dissenting, out of the established church and go to dissenting churches. And so during this time, Jefferson helped start a church, the Calvinistical Reformed Church of Albemarle County, which met in the courthouse. And he wrote the bylaws for it. And it was a voluntary church where the only ones paying were the ones who attended. This was a new model, because in the Anglican model, everybody in the colony had to pay taxes to the government, and then the government paid the Anglican pastors. And but this was voluntary, and Jefferson wrote the bylaws for it, and he was there for about 4 years. And so during this time, he's a friend of the dissenter. Predominantly, you had Baptists saying, why should we have to pay taxes to support an Anglican church that we don't go to anymore with the king as the head of it? And
yeah.
When the War Revolution ended, the Anglicans changed it to Episcopal. So it's the same structure, only without a king. But the Baptists were like, you know, why do we have to still pay to support this Episcopal? And you had Patrick Henry and George Washington wanted to continue the Episcopal model. It's a structure. It had worked. And Jefferson was against the establishment of the Anglican or Episcopal Church. Now, so the ones that were against disestablishing the Anglican Church were called anti-disestablishmentarians. Mm-hmm. That's for
that famous multisyllabic word that we all tried to memorize as teenagers.
Yeah, and so Jefferson was their hero. And so he championed disestablishing the Episcopal Church in Virginia. And then his wife dies, and three of his four kids die. and he drops out of politics. And Congress keeps trying to get him to snap out of it. And they kept offering to appoint him to things. He kept turning it down. His daughter said that she witnessed him burning every letter that he had with his wife, Martha. It was real sad. We don't have those letters. And he would go out on his carriage and weep for hours. He'd lock himself in his room for days. And so Congress asked him to be ambassador to France. And he takes him up on it. Well, France is going through its deistic period right before its bloody French Revolution. And you take a guy whose wife and kids die, you put him in a country with a bunch of deists. And sure enough, after this, Jefferson becomes friend of a deist. And he's, you know, corresponds with, you know, Joseph Priestley, the guy who discovered oxygen. And he would write letters. Well, if there's one God or 20 gods, what difference does it make? And as long as, you know, there's order in society. But then he comes back to America. And he centers out as a liberal Anglican. He adheres the scriptures. He says, I've studied all the religions, and the religion of Jesus Christ is far surpasses all of them. He puts together a book of ethics. And he actually does this when he's sending Lewis and Clark out west and for the Indians. And he says, I've read all the other religions. He owned a Koran. And he says, the doctrines of Jesus Christ are far superior to every other. So he wants to put together a book of ethics for the Indians. And he goes through the Gospels, and he takes out all the verses that talk about forgive the enemy, turn the other cheek, forgive the adulterous woman, you know, all these things. He thought if you gave him the entire Bible, they'd get stuck with Joshua and Moses wiping out the tribes in the promised land.
So Bill, let me ask you this, because I've heard much skeptics will talk about the Jefferson Bible, and they love to spin it this way, that Jefferson was such a materialist or an empiricist, he cut out the miraculous. Are you telling me that what he did was not to de-supernaturalize the Bible, but he was taking out singling out the words of Christ to basically create a Cliff Notes and make it as accessible as possible to the Native Americans? It wasn't to take out the miraculous, but to bring the teachings of Christ kind of to the forefront. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. He even says that. And he writes on the front page of his small little book of ethics, he goes, for use amongst the Indians, the source of ethics, without the doctrinal issues that are beyond their level of comprehension. But he says, for use amongst the Indians. And he did two copies of them. One is in the Smithsonian. So then he centers out as a liberal Anglican. He does attend church services in the Capitol building. They had church services in the Capitol, and one lady wrote that she turned to greet him, and she accidentally stepped on his toe, and she was so embarrassed she turned and walked out. And you know, but everybody, there's Jefferson going to church in the Capitol as president, and then he writes letters to John Adams after Abigail dies. And he said, we will see her again in heaven when God will wipe away every tear and we'll be united with our loved ones. And so he's talking about heaven, right? And God, singular, is not talking about Hinduism with multiple gods. He's talking about the Christian concept of heaven, where you know, all the saints will be there and you'll see your loved ones. And so you can almost have Jefferson say anything you want. You just pick which time in his life you quote from.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. He is a figure that, I mean, you can't just monolithically take one statement. You have to understand the various seasons and contexts of his life, don't you?
Yeah. All of us go through spiritual journeys, and his is just documented with a lot of letters. But two things consistent. He always believed in a creator that gave rights to individuals, and that it was wrong. He did not believe in the creator appointing kings to be lord over the people.
Bill, hold that thought. Forgive me. We've got to take a break. Alex McFarland here along with Bill Federer. Thanksgiving Eve. Stay tuned. The American Family Radio Network in the Hamilton Corner is back with more American history and Thanksgiving to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Don't go away. We're back after this brief break.
So let's just stop here and say the most important thing that you can do to protect your child online, the first thing that you should do is to pray for them. Pray for them every day, multiple times a day, and pray that God would protect them.
The Dr. Nurse Mama Show. For more from Dr. Jessica Peck, tune in at 2 p.m. Central on American Family Radio or on the podcast page at afr.net.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the program. Alex McFarland here. I hope that your family is all set for something very special. I hope you've got some loved ones you can be with. And most of all, our prayer for you is that you will reflect on all the blessings God has put into your life. We really do have so much to be thankful for. You know, as I came to record, I did a funeral a couple of days ago, and then I went this morning, my wife and I, to call on a bereaved family that I'll be doing a funeral, and then a lady that just found out that she's got a terminal illness. And I mean, literally moments before getting here to the microphone, we went to pray with this dear Christian lady. But you know what she said? She and her husband and the daughters were there, and she said, you know, we have so much to be thankful for. There's Jesus and salvation, and the Lord is ministering to us. And, you know, even in the hardest seasons of life, we do have a lot for which to be grateful. Life, salvation, the promises of God's Word. I think also to be an American. So let me just challenge you, and I want to hold myself to this as well. Let's be very intentional about praying and thanking God. And do you know, there's just something about it. I've found this to be the case. I like to take notes, and I journal a lot. I write down the blessings, and I had this legal pad, and I was trying to write down things I was grateful for, and I ran out of paper. And it does lift your spirits. And I would say this, and we'll get to this topic with my guest, Bill Federer, in just a moment. I'm grateful that Donald Trump is going to be our next president, and we need to pray for his safety. It was July 17, back in the summer, that I was at the Republican convention in Milwaukee and just had about a 30-minute private meeting with Eric Trump, and we prayed together. And he very emotionally was expressing gratitude to Jesus for how Donald Trump was not assassinated on July 13. And I think we all know a few millimeters of difference, and it would have been very, very tragic. So we've got a lot to be grateful for as Americans, as Christians, as individuals, and I hope you're able to truly lift your heart to God in praise this Thanksgiving season. Bill Federer is our guest, and it's always a joy and always very instructive and educational to talk with Bill Federer. And Bill, before the break, we were talking about the spiritual trajectory of Thomas Jefferson. I want to resume that, but I want you to give your website, because your books, your emails, very, very helpful. I learned so much, and I've preached from your notes very often. But Bill, give your website and tell people about your ministry, if you would.
Sure. My website's AmericanMinute.com, AmericanMinute.com, and several books. One is called Prayers and Presidents. It's all the past presidents or proclamations of prayer, Thanksgiving, and fasting. And then books I put together with my wife called Miracles in American History, where after they pray, things turn around. And matter of fact, one of the ones was the Whiskey Rebellion, right? Mm-hmm. So we had a brand new country, and there is an actual insurrection. Alexander Hamilton was coming up with a way for the federal government to raise taxes, and he came up with the idea of an excise tax on alcohol. The problem was the farmers that lived far away from the coast had to pay the cost of transporting it, and it ate up all their profit by the time it got there. And so you had this Whiskey Rebellion. And for several years, they organized and they were going to vote to disunite from the country. And anyway, Washington rides out there with the army and it falls apart. And what does Washington do to those who took part in the insurrection? He pardoned them. And this set a precedent for the whole world, because most of the world, when there's an insurrection, a dictator will arrest and imprison those that took part in it. That's what dictators do. But Washington pardoned them, and they all went back home, and the country continued in peace. Isn't that amazing? So Washington proclaimed a day of prayer, January 1st, 1796, when it ended. And he prayed that God would restore our country to peace, which it happened. And then during a quasi-war with France, quasi-war means we almost got into a war with the second biggest power in the world, France. They had a revolution. They did not have God in their revolution. They just chopped off 30,000 heads in Paris and killed 300,000 in the Vendée. Their idea was that once they seized power, they declared anybody in France that wanted to maintain the old structure as a threat. And so they weaponized the military to go out and kill anybody that didn't go along with their new socialist form of government. And anyway, so they have a French foreign minister named Talleyrand, and we send ambassadors to him, and he says, if you bribe me $1 million under the table, I'll stop having the French attack American ships. And the cry went across America, millions for defense, not 1 cent for tribute. The president is John Adams. And so he declares a day of fasting and prayer in 1798. And he says, I hereby recommend a day of solemn humiliation, fasting, and prayer. Citizens call to mind our numerous offenses against the Most High God, confess them before him with sincerest penitence, implore his pardoning mercy through the great mediator and redeemer, and through the grace of his Holy Spirit, yield a more suitable obedience to his righteous requisitions. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so war was averted. And we had what's called a second great awakening revival sweeping the country. And then you have the War of 1812, and James Madison is faced with the British invading our capital, burning the White House, and August 25th of 1814. Dark clouds roll in, the tornado touches down, knocking off debris on British troops, and horse and rider thrown to the ground, British cannons thrown yards away. A British historian said, more British soldiers were killed by the stroke of nature than by all the firearms the Americans had mustered. Anyway, Madison declared several days of prayer and a day of fasting and prayer, and the war was averted. And then you had a cholera epidemic. And so India had people whose practice was to bathe in the sewage-filled Ganges River, sort of a religious ritual. And they would get cholera because all their sewage went into the river. And it was just a localized until the British took over India. And then people with cholera could travel back to Europe, and it spread. And millions died across Europe. And they began to come to America. 150,000 Americans died. And Zachary Taylor declared a day of fasting and prayer, July 3rd, 1849. A fearful
pestilence. Hey, Bill, forgive me for interjecting. But, you know, in talking about India and bathing in the River Ganges, and did you ever happen to see a book called The Politically Incorrect Guide to British Colonialism?
No, but I have read a whole lot on that.
You know, Dinesh D'Souza, our mutual friend who has done so many wonderful documentaries, he wrote the foreword for this. And by the way, my point in interjecting this is that, you know, wherever Christianity has gone, there is the betterment of the human condition. And somebody asked Dinesh D'Souza, what has Britain ever done for India? Because Dinesh is from India originally. And Dinesh responded. He said, what has Britain ever done for India? Well, besides hygiene, medicine, literacy, infrastructure, fresh water, civil government, stability, prosperity, I guess nothing.
Language, yeah.
Meaning that Christian you know, Britain, Christendom, which is what it would have been called, you know, 200 years ago, had done quite a bit for India, not the least of which were some principles of hygiene. But the biblical worldview, where it's implemented and lived, always results in the betterment of the human condition, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. And the British also spread the calendar around the world. And that's why all the British settlements would use the calendar of AD BC, and it finally got adopted. So the whole world uses the calendar that goes back to the date of Jesus's birth, right? That was the when it was first instituted there.
Bill, let me ask you this. BCE, CE, Common Era and Before the Common Era. It's rare. It is rare. I just bought a two-volume history book, a secular history work, about a year ago, and much to my pleasant surprise, it used B.C. and A.D. This B.C.E. and C.E., when did that come into popular usage?
Yeah, so that was what they called higher criticism, and it was the different German archaeologists in the late 1800s, and then it, you know, was sort of not wanting to acknowledge Christ because BC means before Christ, and AD stands for Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord's reign. And so you had dating based on kings and their reigns. And so in the Bible, it would say, you know, in the 14th year of Tiberius, or in the, 12th year of King Hezekiah. And so they were dating stuff all the way through the fourth century by Diocletian. And it was Anno Diocletiani. And you had a monk who was translating this. And then, the monks, the Muslims invaded Europe, and they would destroy things. Anyway, the monks were the ones who wrote and copied documents. And they had this one monk, and he decided that he didn't like writing down Anno Diocletiani. And so his name was Dionysius Exiguus. And yes, the year was 526 AD, during the reign of Emperor Justinian. And he decided in the real tiny in the margin, he would write Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord's reign. And the other monks decided to write it in their margin of theirs. And then finally, since the monks were the only ones who were literate for several centuries, it became the standard. And then when, you had the age of scholasticism, and then the Renaissance, then it just sort of became the new standard way of putting dates. But it's interesting. Clarence Mannion, he was the dean of Notre Dame Law School. He said B.C. before Christ, A.D. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, mark each one of the only reliable milestones along the path of world history, the end of the first time chain and the beginning of the second. And then he says, the first Christmas thus stands as the great divide for the timing and recording of all peoples, things, and events that have lived or taken place upon this earth. It is the one place on the long, long trail of time where the magnetic needle of history stands vertical and points up.
Amen. That's interesting. That is a great quote. That is a great quote. Bill, let me ask you this. When the pilgrims came, and Bradford and Winslow and the pilgrims came, I mean, they absolutely brought Christianity with them, didn't they? I mean, weren't they overtly, explicitly biblical Christians?
Right. So the situation was Reformation starts 1517 with Martin Luther. And then Martin Luther translates the Bible into German, And that helps these German princes, Frederick of Saxony and others, to break from Rome. And they did it for a spiritual reason. But Henry VIII of England did it for a wife reason. He wanted to divorce his wife, and the Pope wouldn't recognize the divorce. So he decides to make himself his own Pope. He starts the Church of England, puts himself on as the head, goes on to have six wives. Their fates were divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived. So Henry was not a really nice guy to be married to. His advisors told him, if you're serious about breaking from Rome, you need to do what the Germans did. Get yourself an English Bible, right? They got a German Bible, help them to break. You need an English Bible. Well, it just so happens that Henry had William Tyndale burnt at the stake a few years earlier for doing what? For translating the Bible into English. But now Henry wants an English Bible. So they take Tyndale's work, and about 90% of it, of all English Bibles, have some of William Tyndale's translation in it. And they polish it up, call it the Great Bible. And Henry VIII likes it and orders a copy put in every church in England, dusts his hands and goes, that's it. We've broken from Rome. We got our own English Bible. We're set. He didn't realize that people would actually read it. And some decided that they wanted to purify the Church of England. And they were nicknamed Puritans. Another group said, it's beyond hope of purifying. We're going to separate ourselves. And they call themselves Separatists or Baptists. And the founder of the Baptist Church in England, three guys, Thomas Helwise, John Merton, and John Smith, not the Pocahontas John Smith, right? Another one. And they were arrested, and they were put in the Newgate prison, where they would be starved to death. And they had the star chamber. So that's a room with stars on the ceiling. And if you're caught being a dissenter, you were drug in there, and they'd twist your arm and cut off your ear and brand you on the face as a heretic. And then they had the Book of Common Prayer. Now, they're really good prayers, but they made the decision that you could only pray out of the Book of Common Prayer. And so if you were caught with a small group of people making up your own prayers, the FBI would kick in the door and arrest you and drag you to this star chamber, and they'd brand you on the face as a heretic.
Oh, my word. Bill, hold that thought. We've got to take a brief break. It's Thanksgiving Eve, everyone. You're listening to the American Family Radio Network. Alex McFarland, William J. Bill Federer, talking about our history, grateful for our present. Stay tuned. We're back after this.
We're going to dig a little deeper into the verse we started with, Matthew 6:24 and a few others. We cannot serve God and money. That generosity is a key piece of this as well. I think about what Ron Blue, the author, says often, and that is that giving actually loosens the grip that money can have over our lives.
Faith and Finance with Rob West, weekdays at 9 a.m. Central or on the AFR app.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the program. Folks, we have a lot to be grateful for, and I want to say, as one of the broadcasters on the American Family Radio Network, dear listeners, we are thankful for you. We pray that God blesses you in so many ways. Everywhere I travel, people come up to me and they express what AFR means to them, and we give God the glory. I want to say how much I appreciate that. It's been an amazing year in my own travels and ministries. I had a major citywide crusade there outside of Lubbock, Texas, in Plainview. And if you go to my website, which is alexmcfarland.com, alexmcfarland.com, a lot of articles that I've written for townhall.com, The Daily Caller, all of my articles are there. My schedule for 2025, we have two multi-church citywide crusades, one in Barry, Alabama, one in Carthage, Mississippi. We'll have seven Christian Worldview youth camps next summer. Summer of 25, we'll have more than 1,200 teenagers in our seven youth camps. And then twice I'll be at the Cove, the Billy Graham Training Center in Western North Carolina. I'll be there teaching the Book of Job, And then also there with J. Warner Wallace doing a week of apologetics, which if you so choose, you can get college credit for. But the website for The Cove is just thecove.org, T-H-E-C-O-V-E, thecove.org. And finally, in June of next year, the Activate Biblical Worldview Summit that the American Family Association is putting on. I'll be one of the speakers at that, along with great people like Frank Turek and Abe Hamilton III and many others. So, hey, I would love to see you next year when I'm on the road, you know, coming soon to a city near you. But keep us in prayer, and we give God the glory. People are getting saved. Young people are giving their lives to Christ. And my guest, Bill Federer, I know Bill would concur. As you travel and speak, Bill, don't you find that people of all ages, but especially young people, they respond to truth so enthusiastically? You know, I have people ask me a lot of times as I teach biblical worldview, apologetics, people say, do young people care about truth and biblical, you know, scriptural truth? And I say, listen, in our experience, middle schoolers, high schoolers, college kids, they embrace what we teach like a thirsty person would receive cool water on a hot summer day. Bill, don't you think there's a real hunger and thirst for truth, and people respond very enthusiastically when they're taught truth? Don't you see that too?
Yes, yes, and also courage. I think they want to be challenged. I think the era of watering down the gospel to try to get everybody in, and then realizing you have to keep it watered down to keep them in. And then it ends up becoming a weak church. I think that younger generation wants to be challenged.
Yeah.
And courage inspires courage. And when you, right, you see sports and there's a courageous athlete, right? But same thing with the gospel. If you have people that are willing to stand up for truth, and, you know, recently there has been this gender confusion push that was just invented just a couple of years ago by leftists. Mm-hmm. And because they're psyops, right, their ability to control media and entertainment to push that you can be any type of sex you want, it makes no sense. You can have guys that are a foot taller than girls competing in the same race, in the same, you know, sports, and knocking out their teeth and injuring them, and people are like, this is crazy. And I had one doctor explain to me that every cell in your body has either an XX if you're a woman, or an XY if you're a man, and that you get new cells all the time. And so even if you think that you've changed, your body keeps reproducing cells with the original XX or XY. So you have to continually take hormone suppressants to express the, to suppress the expression of the gene and all this. But your body's like crying out continually, I want to go back to normal.
Yeah.
And people are saying, you know, enough of this craziness. Stop experimenting on kids, and they're minors. You can't drive a car until you're 16. You can't, you know, vote. You can't drink alcohol, and yet you're wanting to say that these kids can do life-altering surgeries. And anyway, I think the younger generation is seeing through a lot of this nonsense.
Yeah.
And they're saying, wait a second, we want truth. We want people that can speak the truth, stand up for the truth, and we don't want this message that, oh, God loves you no matter what. He does love you, and he calls you to repent, and he's made a way that you as a sinner can come to him and not be judged. Is call his son, that Jesus took the judge in your place so you don't get judged. But he didn't say there's no sin. He just said that Jesus paid for your sin. Yeah. I think that, again, to your knowledge, what you were saying is that people want truth, and they want someone enough courage to speak it.
You know, before the break, you were talking about the Bible being put into English, and it excites me. And by the way, one of the things that we should thank God for as we sit around our Thanksgiving table and bow our heads and we give gratitude and glory to God, let's be thankful for the Bible, that we have the Word of God in English, which we can read, because wherever the Bible goes, great works of God follow, and great awakenings, movements of the Holy Spirit. Bill, you were talking about how Henry VIII, I do think it's poignant and ironic that, because I love William Tyndale, I'm a huge fan of William Tyndale, and yet Tyndale was burned at the stake for, you know, putting the New Testament into English, and yet Henry VIII, for expedient reasons, wanted an English Bible and then used much of Tyndale's work. It's kind of ironic there. But finish that thought about how it really did change the path of world history when the Bible was fully put into English, and, well, the King James Bible, which was a bestseller for four centuries plus. But talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, William Tyndale's last words before he died was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And so that's after that the king said, "Hey, I want an English Bible to separate from Roman." And then in 1664, the English passed the Conventicle Act, comes from the word covenant, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst. And these were considered illegal house church meetings. And they would bust in and arrest you if you weren't licensed to have a church meeting. And they later changed the name of it to the Riot Act. And so the police would bust in, pull out a piece of paper and read the Riot Act, because they thought you could be organizing a riot. And it says, immediately disperse or we're going to put you into the Star Chamber and they'll cut off your ear. And it went into our vernacular, read them the Riot Act, right? It's so severe. Somebody that was caught during this was John Bunyan, and he was drug away for having a Bible study. And he said, better to be persecuted than the persecutor. And he spent 12 years in jail, and that's when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And then there's Jenny Geddes. So the very first time that the English Book of Common Prayer was used in Scotland, the Scottish people didn't want that. And so at St. Giles Cathedral, Jenny Geddes, a market woman, throws her three-legged stool and it whacks into the minister as he's reading from the Book of Common Prayer and knocks it out of his hand. And then everybody starts throwing stuff, and then it turns into a riot. And then the king sends up his army to squelch it. It's called the Bishop's War. And then they demand that every church use the Book of Common Prayer. Well, the church members are like, hey, let's just meet in a field. Well, guess what? The king sends his army into the fields and chases them down and arrests them and kills them. It's called the Killing Time. Right? Could you imagine the government doing this? And this was what the Scottish Parliament wrote. It says that there are still those that in their houses and field conventicles, their nurseries of rendezvous of rebellion, and His Majesty's, that all such persons who shall hereafter preach at such house or field conventicles, or who shall be present as hearers, shall be punished by death and confiscation of their goods. All you got to do is be a hearer of somebody preaching in a field. And anyway, so it was this attitude that the king was arresting these Baptist leaders and putting them in jail. They didn't give them anything to write with. And of course, they didn't feed you in an English prison. And so John Merton was in the Newgate prison, and a friend brought him some food and a bottle of milk. But instead of a cork, it had a wad of paper. And when the guard wasn't around, he unfolds the paper, takes a splinter, dips it in the milk, and writes out his pamphlets. The milk dries, it's clear, and then he folds it up and puts it in the empty bottle, and the guard takes it, and his friend takes it home and unfolds it and holds it above a candle. And the heat of the candle turned the milk brown, and they could see what he wrote, and they typeset it, and they're printing these pamphlets, and they're like, how's he getting it out of the jail? And he would say things like, no man ought to be persecuted for his religion and the practices of Christ and his disciples. There's no such thing as persecuting people. Anyway, so you have these people being persecuted. Even William Penn spent 8 months in the Tower of London, and he said, force makes hypocrites, 'tis persuasion only that makes converts. And so the pilgrims, a group of them sell their property and decide they're going to go to the Netherlands, seven provinces that are in an 80-year war of independence from Spain. And right before the ship takes off, the captain robs them and turns them over to the police. They're put in jail as heretics. Another group of these pilgrim separatists, they were like Baptists, they arranged for a Dutch ship to come along the coast, and they would be in rowboats and they would row out. Well, the pilgrims show up a day early, and the waves are rough, and the women say, "Can we just wait on shore with our kids?" And the men say, "Okay." And then finally the Dutch ship shows up. The men row out there and they're stowing everything. But before they can come back for the women and children, somebody snitched. The British came over the hill and arrested the women and children. And the Dutch captain, like, "I don't have an army with me." And he pulls anchor and sails away with the men. And you can just picture these wives looking at that little ship getting smaller and smaller and disappearing over the horizon. And for 2 years, they pass those women and children from one court in England to another, one jail to another. Finally, a judge said, "You didn't do anything wrong. Go home." They go, "Duh, we sold our homes." And just to get them out of their hair, they put them on a ship, send them to Holland, and they somehow find their husbands. 12 years in Holland, Spain threatened to attack. The pilgrims decide to flee again. This time they thought of going to Guyana in South America, but they heard of the Spanish having wiped out the French Protestant settlement at Jacksonville, Florida, called Fort Caroline. They butchered hundreds of the men. So the pilgrims said, "We don't want to go near the Spanish main." And so they decided to go to Jamestown, which was started 14 years earlier. The pilgrims get blown off course. They land in Massachusetts, try sailing south, almost sink in a storm. The captain goes back to Plymouth Rock, says, "Off the boat." They said, "We have a question. Who's going to be in charge? There's 102 of us in our boat. Nobody's been picked by the king. We were going to go to Virginia and submit to the king's government." They do something unique that we remember them for, called the Mayflower Compact. And yes, it's "We in your presence of God covenant ourselves together into a civil body politic." They take their covenant church form of government and they turn it into their civil government. And they said, "Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." And so the pilgrims land. Half of them died the first winter. And in the next spring, out of the woods comes an Indian speaking to them in broken English and tells them about another Indian named Squanto who shows up. He speaks to them in perfect English. And this is where it gets fascinating. So the pilgrims were religious, but guess what? Others weren't. And so you had Spanish wanting gold, but some of the previous English ships lured Indians on their boat, took them to Spain, and sold them into slavery to make a quick buck. And Squanto was one of those taken captive. He's purchased and by some monks who introduced him to Christianity and let him go free. And he hitchhikes his way across Europe, makes his way to England, learns the language. After like a dozen years, he finds a fishing company that drops him off in Newfoundland. And then he goes back to where his family was from and finds they're all dead from an illness. A French ship had shipwrecked right at Cape Cod 3 years earlier. And the sailors got ashore, but the Indians never left dogging them until they killed them all. But evidently one had an illness and wiped out the Indians.
Now, forgive me, Bill. The first Thanksgiving, as we think of it, would have been, what, about 1621?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We are almost out of time. Do you have a book that one of your books, and we've only got a few seconds, but one of your books that would kind of recap this?
It's called The Treacherous World of the 16th Century and How the Pilgrims Escaped It. So it goes through the whole politics of the world, the Ottoman Empire, the Persian Shah, the King of Spain, France, Austria, and
almost
England.
Out of time, brother. I want to say thank you, Bill Federer, The American Minute. Happy Thanksgiving. And folks, Alex McFarland here saying, may God bless you and may God give us grateful hearts and fruitful lives. Thanks for listening. Stay tuned.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.